This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
A lot of questions forthcoming from the floor. Then we've got the written questions that weren't answered in the conference, and I'll just go through and select a few of these. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great privilege that we have had this weekend to be taught from your word by men that you have gifted profoundly in order to do this and do it well. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for Dr. Lilback, his leadership at the seminary, and how gracious he has been with his time this weekend and this morning. And we thank you for his ministry to us as we spend some time together this morning continuing to puzzle out some things and growing in our understanding of your word. We pray that all of this would be attended by your Spirit. We know that you have promised the Spirit to us, and we come humbly and hungry in order to know your word and to know more about you and to be transformed by your word as we submit to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's one thing that was said this weekend that I have gotten consistent feedback on in terms of people either saying, I had no idea, or people saying, I still have no idea. And so I feel like because I've gotten some significant feedback on it, I need to go ahead and address it briefly before we get started this morning. One of our speakers, Dr. Harry Reeder, who did a fabulous job, and on the feedback forms, he was the one that most consistently people said that they appreciated just his delivery and whatnot. Of course, he's a preacher, and so he came in and preached yesterday, and he's not just a preacher, he's a really, really good preacher. And he did something in his lesson from Matthew 24 that was, it was a little bit fun. He was turning a phrase, and that phrase is left behind. He was talking about who will be left behind, and he turned that phrase a little bit so that by the time he was finished, he had you understanding rightly that when all things are finished and the judgment has been executed, you want to be one who is left behind. Because when the judgment is executed, it is we who remain with Christ, we who are in the new heavens and the new earth, and it is those who have come under judgment, who are apart from Jesus Christ, rather than in Christ by faith, who go away. And so you want to be left behind. What I think some are struggling with now is this idea of the rapture. And how does the rapture fit into that? And is there a rapture? What does it look like? And if there is one, don't we want to be or not want to be left behind when that happens? And so we've talked about this in here before, but I wanted to go ahead and clarify this. There are some variations of opinion on how to understand this, but generally speaking, in our tradition, we understand that the rapture, which is a biblical concept, Paul speaks of it in Thessalonians, the rapture is part of the second coming of Christ. As Christ is returning, the people of God are caught up to meet him in the air. Now, there's two ways in which we disagree with the dispensationalists about this rapture. They say that it's a secret rapture, and they also say that having met Christ in the air, we go back to heaven with him while there's a seven-year tribulation that follows here on earth. We disagree with that. It will not be secret, and it will not be followed by a seven-year tribulation. We're caught up in the air to meet him and return with him. In the same way, in fact, I believe this is what's being pictured in the Gospels, when Jesus is approaching the last week of his earthly ministry, approaching Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and the people of Jerusalem come out of the walled city to greet him and to sing Hosanna, and they bring him back into the city as he arrives. I think that's a foreshadowing of this concept of the rapture that we find Paul teaching, that we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air as he returns and come back victorious with him. In that context, I'm confident Dr. Reeder would agree, we want to be caught up. We don't want to be left behind, right? But he was, like I said, turning a phrase in a really, I think, a fun way and an important way to highlight the fact That this is all one event, and in the end state, you do not want to be one who is taken away. You want to be one who's left behind. So let me stop there, because I know there was a lot of confusion on that, and ask, is there still confusion on that? And a hand quickly goes up. Mr. Bill.
Yeah, Matt, I think it's just for by reason of time, but could you work in the words millennium and Armageddon into your timeline, and just continue your explanation?
The millennium is now, and Armageddon is past, present, and future. I worked it in. Does that... Well, I don't want to eat too much into the great opportunity we have to have Dr. Lill back here. I will say that, and we talked about this last week, so I'm going to do it very briefly, that what I tell people about our tradition and our denomination is, among the various millennial views, of which there are four predominant views in the last 2,000 years, the PCA... If I could paraphrase our position is, you can hold to any of those millennial views that you like, except for dispensational premillennialism. It is acceptable to be an ordained minister in our denomination and be historic premill. It's acceptable to be an amillennialist and a postmillennialist, as far as labels go, right? We, in an ordination exam, we would want to unpack what ordinand, that candidate, thinks he means by those words. But generally speaking, those things are allowable. The majority of PCA ministers are amillennial. And what that means is we believe that the millennium, such as it is not a literal 1,000 years, that it began with Christ's first coming and it will conclude with his second coming. And so we are in the millennial kingdom right now. Satan is bound, as Christ teaches in Matthew 12, and all of that is being fulfilled. So Armageddon can't be done briefly, so I'm going to leave that right there on the table. Okay, with that taken care of, let's move on. Let me ask, especially for those who were present at the conference, what questions did you come away from the conference unanswered? And I would only provide these parameters. Let's keep it very carefully within the realm of these last days, what Scripture says about the last days. Yeah. That we didn't get into the Antichrist very much. So that I don't go off in any number of directions, can you clarify your question? The different views and how they understand the Antichrist. Okay. Dr. Lilback? you hear me every week. So.
He thought you just didn't know the answer.
I yield to the man at the podium. Yeah. All right. As we think about the question of the different eschatological views, all right, the end time scenarios that are here, and how that identifies with this individual that's called the Antichrist, how does that all fit together? Well, first of all, when we look at the word Antichrist, we realize that John in his epistles will say that there are many Antichrists who've gone into the world. So in other words, we have a problem when we talk about Antichrist and make it the singular Antichrist, because there already, from the very apostolic age, were many. And what is an Antichrist? Well, the word anti, which is the first part of the word, means to take the place of. It doesn't always mean against. It certainly has that idea. But it actually has the idea that he's standing in the room of someone else. Jesus has said the beginning of birth pangs is that there are going to be many false Christs that go out. And those are in the place of Christ's, false Christ taking his place. So, in fact, John will say it is even not just the last days, it's the last hour. Isn't that extraordinary, this idea that we are living in a moment with Christ having come, that the end has been upon us from that very moment? We don't know how long that would be. We know that there's teaching in the Bible that said it could be a vast delay and it could be a sudden coming, and you need to be watching and waiting and be busy all the time because we don't know when it will be. The Lord has kept us in the state of uncertainty. And that means that as we look at just simply the biblical language of the Antichrist, we are being reminded that there could be multiple persons that fit that image and have fit that image through the years. Okay? So now when we come to the dispensational premillennial system with its pre-tribulational rapture ideas, the idea of the church being raptured before the tribulation, in this system, the one that Matt says is outside the boundaries of normal PCA teaching, we would say the idea that the church has no place in God's end time program, that we're just a parenthesis, that seems to be a really misreading of the grandeur of the church and God's program. So we read in Paul's epistles, the church is the people of God in all the ages. And nevertheless, in this system, it's when the church is caught out, there is a specific person who will come on the stage, and he will be the Antichrist. So in that system, that's a specific individual that happens after the rapture in a time of tribulation. Okay. Now, in a more amillennial system, and let's say Matt says he's an amillennialist, I think he would probably say that there have been many Antichrists through the years, and there may be some that best represent that, and he may be future. And now what's interesting is that in 2 Thessalonians, we have the language of the man of sin. And so in many eschatological systems of both post-millennial, amillennial, and historical premillennial, there is some personage, very possibly, who represents the culmination of all these antichrists, who is actually the preeminent one who stands opposed to the purposes of God in history. So that would be the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, who would be one of the many antichrists. But in these other systems, he would not be that person that appears right when the church is raptured out, because most other millennial systems will argue that the church will be in the tribulation, will be faithfully brought through it. Some would say the church might be raptured in the middle of the tribulation or at the end. Which comes back to the earlier question then, well, what is this catching up, really, which is the popular word rapture, the biblical language is catching up. Well, when the word parousia is used in the New Testament, it is the word we use for second coming, but it actually means the presence. When the Lord brings his presence into the world, he's coming like a king. And a very interesting part of the ancient world was when a king was coming, and he was intending to conquer an enemy. Those that were loyal to the coming king and said, we're not going to be on the losing side, they would rush out and be caught into the presence of the king, and they would come to conquer. They said, that's the catching up. It's not a catching up to disappear for 7 years. It's a catching up to greet the coming king and come in triumph with him. And that's when the people will be taken away and we will be left behind, left in the presence of the Lord, because victory is ours. So that's how we put the two together biblically. We are caught up. The parousia is being caught to the Lord who comes. The judgment comes and they're swept away. And the language of Jesus in Matthew 24 is we are left behind, left in the Lord's presence, left to enjoy his kingdom in whatever form that ultimately takes. So if I can kind of conclude the question simply, who is the Antichrist? Well, we might say he ultimately is the man of sin that Paul speaks about. All systems seem to have a room to say, we got to take Paul really seriously here. We don't know who that one will be, but it seems to be manifested in many ways through history. Many who take the place, there's ultimately a culmination. And according to the non-dispensational systems, he will be the great one we will face as the people of God, as Christ is preparing to come back. And it's like, it will be like in the days of Noah, okay? Well, the whole world system was opposed to the ark. They thought it was ridiculous. Why was no one else on the ark? They all thought it was folly. That's the way it'll be. The church will say, this is foolishness. Why in the world would you believe any of this stuff? When the end time comes and the world is swept away and we are left behind in the ark of salvation, we will rejoice that we trusted in the word of Christ. Okay, so that's a beginning, an attempt to try to integrate all the questions thus far. Okay.
And even that final Antichrist will be one in a succession of Antichrists. And we may not even realize as we're fighting this Antichrist as the church, which what does it look like for us to fight an Antichrist? It is to stand boldly in the gospel, to declare it, and to serve in obedience to our Lord, no matter what the cost, no matter what the world system brings against us. So it's not that we will identify the final one and say, this is the one, let's go to war, Jesus will be here any moment. It's that any of these Antichrists that we are fighting may be the last one. So we spend a lot of time. I'm sorry, go ahead. So those who go through the tribulation.
It is believed in dispensationalism that the tribulation period is the time of the great conversion of the Jewish people, that God's eschatological purposes for Israel that stopped when they forfeited the kingdom in Jesus' era, they are returned so that they can have their promised kingdom, which is the earthly millennium, which is for the Jewish people. And the tribulation period is where there is now this conversion process. They're saying, we've missed our Messiah, but we know who he is now. And they are seen by many dispensational writers to be evangelists that are sharing the gospel with people who are not Jewish people, but pointing them to Christ. And so there is the argument by some dispensationalists that there will be many who will come to faith during the tribulation through the witness of this new movement of a believing Israel. The church is gone. Of course, that's always a question then that we have to raise. If they believe, then who are these people? They're not Jews, but they're converted. But the church got raptured out, but they're not in the church age. So it's actually a complicated question that on dispensational terms, what do we do with this? Well, we'll leave dispensational theologians to resolve that difficulty.
That's right. Yeah, this is. We spent a lot of time this weekend on the subject of Israel and the church, that dispensationalism says these are two separate peoples of God for whom he has different promises, different plans, different fulfillments, one an earthly people and one a spiritual people. One of the difficulties they run into is just that they either have to then teach two separate ways of salvation or their system falls apart. They would never say that way. They would never say, we believe that the Jews are saved a different way. Not today. They used to, but they learned that wasn't tenable. The problem is, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you become a member of the church. And so a Jew then would have to enter into this conundrum. I have to set aside the earthly promises and embrace the spiritual promises. Otherwise, I die and go to hell, right? It's a terrible mess that they've created for themselves there.
Saved during that period, and then there's a 3.5-year time of peace under this Antichrist. And then after that was when the persecution started.
Certainly.
And then at the end of that time was when the church came back to Christ.
Sure. We could begin unpacking. I'm going to repeat it. We could begin unpacking these details ad nauseum. Right. The question was, is it indeed just Jews that come to faith during the tribulation? And dispensationalism doesn't teach that, but it teaches that the focus is on the Jews. Those 144,000 that Revelation speaks of, dispensationalism says they will be ethnic Jews and will then be missionaries primarily to the Jewish people. And so it's a heavily Jewish-focused tribulation. which I've always thought is ironic because the wedding feast of Revelation 19 is steeped in Jewish culture and tradition, but the Gentile church is the one that will enjoy that feast while the Jews are suffering in the tribulation according to dispensationalism. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Right. No. No. So I want to get to this because I think this is important. On this question, we spent a lot of time on this. The reason we spent so much time, we couldn't, in the time that we had this weekend, unpack a full eschatological primer for those who were here at the conference. There just wasn't time. But one of the things that's key, because dispensationalism has really, in the 20th century in the United States, it's been the predominant evangelical perspective. Even going so far in the minds of many of being equated with orthodoxy. If you're not a dispensationalist, you're probably one of those Christian liberals, right? The system of dispensationalism comes completely unraveled if you can demonstrate biblically that Israel and the church are the one people of God. If it's not two separate peoples with two separate promises and fulfillments and such, if it's one people of God throughout the Word of God and throughout God's redemptive plan and execution of that plan, then dispensationalism as a system is completely unraveled. And so we had a couple of questions that were similar in this regard, and so I just want to read through these and give Dr. Loback an opportunity to answer. One is, I grew up understanding that the descendants of Abraham, the genetic descendants, are the chosen people of God. And as Christians, we are grafted into this family. We are the adopted children, while Abraham's descendants are the biological children. I think this is a type of dispensationalism, but not something I've heard discussed in this series. It's not two plans exactly, but rather one plan with two arms. And one of our speakers began to address that that possibility. Can we think of it this way? Related to that, as adopted children into the promises of Israel, don't we owe Israel support, love, and respect as they are family, used to save us, our earthly parents, even in their imperfection?
Okay. First of all, we want to keep the story of redemption in a full biblical range. When salvation began, it began under Adam. Adam was neither Jew nor Gentile. He was humanity. And many of us would believe that with the giving of the sacrifice and the skins and the promise of the seed, of the son that would be born, that Adam experienced grace. I anticipate I'll see Adam in heaven. And so when you say, are you in Adam or in Christ, we're talking about, are you in the old Adam, not in the Adam who's redeemed, who's in Christ. Okay, now that would be a debated question, but what I do want you to see is that humanity does not begin with Jewish people, it begins with humanity. And that when the earth is restored again under Noah, after the flood wipes out humanity and there is now a new covenantal head and a promise is given to all mankind, there still is no Jew or Gentile. There is the new humanity under Noah. So in one sense, as we look at the biblical tradition, we all stand in the lineage genetically of Adam and in genetically in the lineage of Noah. And then as that unfolds over time, we come to the time of Abraham, and God did not forget all of the other nations. In fact, when we look at the story of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, his name is changed as redemption comes to Father of Nations. He's the father of Israel, but the purpose of his redemption from the beginning was global. It was all the nations. And the promise that is given to him, as we read it in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is I'm going to give you a great blessing for the nations. I'm going to give you a son, a seed, and you are going to bless the national entities of the world. You look at Galatians chapter 3, that is repeated, where it said that Abraham's blessing are for the nations. And so even when we begin to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, we need to recognize that that distinction is through the administrative purposes of God, not the substantive nature of the covenant. Now, those are good theological words. Let me unpack those a little bit. Okay, John Calvin, one of the great founders of the restoration of biblical studies and the Reformation, put it this way. The covenant that God has made with us is always the same in substance. The heart of it is always redemption in Jesus Christ. The Christ who was the promised Son right from the beginning in Genesis 3. That's always the heart of it. It's captured in the language, I will be your God and you'll be my people. We're going to be a family, and it's this Redeemer, this Messiah, this Anointed One, who is going to create this family, which we're all part of. And so we want to see the fact that there is an overarching unity to humanity. There is a specific administrative distinction, okay? The same in substance, distinct in administration. The way that God is working to bring about salvation is that he determined, as Jesus will say to the woman at the well in Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. The fulfillment of God's purpose of redemption is through the Jewish line. And so we find that God said to Abraham, it's going to be your seed. And then we start working it out all the way through the Old Testament story, and we come to the New Testament with the book of Matthew, and the genealogy is very careful to demonstrate that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and of David, and that he is, in fact, a Jewish Savior. Okay? So it's very important that we see in God's purpose, as he is administering the covenant, that the Israelite Jewish tradition is absolutely essential. But it was never foundational. God was dealing with humanity before he was dealing with Israel. But so when we say the covenant is the same in substance but distinct in administration, it means that just as we've had different presidents of the United States, I like to say, let's take a look at George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. They both had the same constitution, but their administrations, if you studied American history, were very different. They governed in a different way, a different manner. And so it is, as we see the unfolding of history, there are different ways in which this one covenant is administered. And that's where covenantalists are willing to use the word dispensation. There was a dispensation of law, a time when the Mosaic era required sacrifices and the Passover and circumcision. That dispensation has ended, and we're now in the New Testament era. But it's all still part of one covenant of grace, all united in the redeeming work of Christ. And so the Jewish tradition, where God narrowed down to bring salvation specifically into history with Abraham, has been a key part of that story. But even in that story, as we've been pointing, it was not excluding the Gentile, father of nations. Blessings will come to all. And then we begin to look at the biblical stories. What do we find? Many Gentiles are grafted into Israel, even in the Old Testament. That's the story of Jonah, as the city of Nineveh is given grace. They're all Gentiles. They're spared. God is saying there is a blessing for the Gentiles. The story of Ruth, she was a Moabitess. She was one of the hated pagan nations. She is in the line of Christ. And that's amazing. She becomes part of the bloodline of the Jewish Messiah, a Gentile. See, there's the grafting in. So the Jew-Gentile distinction is critical administratively. This is the way God chose to accomplish it, but not in the substance. It's not Jewishness that saves us. It's the Messiah that saves us. It's Christ who saves us. A descendant of Adam, a descendant of Noah, but yes, also a descendant of Abraham. So in this way, then, maybe a good way to finish a long answer is to look at Romans chapter 9, which brings us to the second question that was read. Take a look at how Paul will address the question of the Jew, as he is a Jewish man himself, but preaching the great gospel of Christ for the nations as well as for the Jew. You remember how he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And then he says this in Romans 9, 1 and following. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So you can see that Paul takes Jewishness as a wonderful historical redemptive blessing that he still agonizes over. But he makes it clear, I'm not giving up my Christianity to be a Jew, but I'm willing to give up my life, my soul, so the Jewish people could be saved, because their heritage is precious and important. So I think in the Bible-believing covenantalist's heart, while we don't see what God is doing in national Israel as a time clock for prophecy, we don't see it as necessary for God to fulfill his work. If Israel is a nation shut down tomorrow, it would not affect God's plans on the big stage of history. But I personally think, in light of this, we have a deep love and respect for the Jewish heritage, that genetically, because at the end of the day, this is the story that brings us everything that we cherish as Christians. So we have an instinctive respect for the Jewish people, humanitarian, historically, but we don't see them as being any closer to God. We see them as part of God's work of salvation in history. And so I think we have to keep that balance. It's not that we have to say Israel, right or wrong, we're for them. What we need to say is we thank God for Israel. We thank God for this historical people. We preach the gospel to them. We share things in common. But we need to point them to Christ and recognize that God's purposes are not bound up in a particular piece of property or a particular genetic line, but in the Savior. And so the stories merge, but we don't see Israel as our great barometer of historical prophecy. But we respect them deeply.
The language in that question of genetic Israel being a parent to us and we, the church, being their child is actually the reverse of what Scripture says. Scripture says that Israel in the Old Testament was the church underage. It was the church as a child, that we, the church, are the mature adult. Now you see there it's one person, and this is what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. He says God has taken these two persons in the Old Testament, the Jew and the Gentile, which were at enmity with one another, and he has made one new man. So it's not biblical to use that language to describe our relationship as the church to ethnic Jews today, to say that they are the parent and we are the child. That's not at all how Scripture sees it.
Let me add one other thought to that. If we try to put ourselves at the moment in time when the Christian church as we know it was organized, every one of the members were Jews. Okay, so I mean, you think Jesus was a Jew, his apostles were all Jews, Paul the apostle to the Gentile was a Jew, and of course we get that great story of, well, can we really let Gentiles in? That's Acts 15. And lo and behold, they're welcomed in. Into what? Into the Jewish salvation movement. So we've always been part of a Jewish organization, and that's why Paul will say in Romans 2, a real Jew is not one physically through earthly circumcision, but one who has circumcision of the heart.
Okay. Yeah. Part of the dispensational system is because of the way that they read Scripture, they believe that there's a future series of events that include the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. They call that the third temple because Solomon built the first temple. And then the exiles who returned from Babylon built the second temple. Of course, Herod essentially rebuilt it one brick at a time. So that second temple, sometimes called Herod's temple, it was destroyed in 70 AD, and there is no temple today. And dispensationalism teaches that as part of this whole second coming complex of events, that this third temple will be built. And so we have a question. Will you please explain why we should not pursue the Dome of the Rock as the third temple? Or I think maybe we answered a little more broadly, do we believe there is a third temple, and if not, why not?
Well, as we know, in Matthew 24, there is a passage that is said, pray that you will not be expecting in those days, that you will flee to the mountains because the abomination of desolation will occur, and the temple is viewed as a future temple that's going to be desecrated by the Antichrist. So the dispensational system sees Matthew 24 is entirely future in a rebuilt temple. But as we look at history, that is what happened in AD 70. That is what happened when Jerusalem was sacked by General Titus, when the Romans came in and tore down one stone after another, so that there was an emptying out of the Holy of Holies. The worship of Israel was set aside, and now Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. That temple was destroyed, and the one that was rebuilt is his own body, which is the temple of God. So the idea that there is going to be a restoration and return of all the temple worship so that we can have the fulfillment of the tribulation and the millennium creates, again, what we could call a spiritual double vision. In many dispensational teachings, they will say that the millennium is for the Jew, to fulfillment of the Old Testament. Some would say, no, the Gentiles will participate. But even if Jew and Gentile are alike in it, the Jews will be in a rebuilt temple with animal sacrifices, with physical circumcision. That's taught by dispensationalists. Well, you may have not heard it, but it's been taught, okay? And I've read it. I mean, I'm saying that was one of the things that I was stunned by at Dallas Seminary when I was reading this. Some really teach this, yes. That we're turning back the redemptive clock to an Old Testament time. So do we need to have a restored temple to fulfill the biblical prophecies? No. Now, I do know that there are Jewish people and Christians that would like to see the temple rebuilt. And so one of the great questions that they're wrestling with is, what do we do if the Dome of the Rock is on that holy place, right? So how are we going to get it? Well, one of the things that has been true since the age of Maimonides, the Hebrew scholar, he said, we cannot go back to that place until it's cleansed because it's been defiled, and we have to have the red heifer. Do you remember how the cleansing occurs in the book of Leviticus? The red heifer is a creature that comes in a very, very rare time where every single one of its hairs are red, and it's never seen. They almost thought a few years ago, I understand, the rabbi said, we found the red heifer. And they did a careful investigation. They found one white hair. And they said, no, this is not the one. So they're very serious about this as the way it's required. So that means that there has been a very quiet truce between the Muslims that have the Dome of the Rock and the Jews, because they say it's unclean. We can't go there. There's no way we can cleanse it. We have to have the red heifer. So the Muslims, of course, they're very careful to decide who gets to go, and not sometimes when you visit Israel, they'll welcome you, other times say you're not allowed here. So they're kind of in charge of all of that. But from a biblical perspective, from a covenantal view, the temple's earthly purpose has been concluded. The flight to the mountains occurred in AD 70. You can read in some of the early writers about how Christians saw the Roman armies massing and they fled Jerusalem. And they were spared. They said, Jesus said, when you see the army massing, get out of here. And the tribulation was extraordinary. There was blood flowing in the streets as Jerusalem was annihilated. And of course, that destroyed the Jewish ritual system to this very day. Our Jewish friends do not have a sacrifice. They do not have a temple. They're not even able to be sure that their priests are absolutely descended from forefathers because their records were destroyed and they're doing their best to reconstruct things that don't exist. Would they love to have the temple built? Of course. The Orthodox Jews would love to see that. The question is it necessary biblical and from a covenantal perspective? No. From a dispensational perspective, yes. The Dome of the Rock is untouched at the moment because the red heifer has not come.
Yeah, I think the author of Hebrews, though he doesn't touch on this particular question, this is his whole project. Right, all the signs of the Old Testament that pointed forward to the reality, when the reality fulfilled those signs, you stop going back to the signs, the shadows. This is the author of Hebrews' arguments, right? Don't go back to the Old Testament system, he keeps saying. Jesus is better than, and he just chooses one Old Testament shadow after another. Says Jesus is better than that shadow, he's better than that shadow, he's better than that shadow. And if we believe there's a third temple coming, that's a retrograde motion. That is a step backwards. It's the very thing that the author of Hebrews goes so far to say we shouldn't be doing. He even says in some of his warning passages in Hebrews, he says, if you go back to the old system, you're going to have to live by that old system. And trust me, that old system is not the way of salvation. So I want to remind you, too, some of you know this, others don't, that when I speak and when Dr. Loback speak about dispensationalism and what it believes and teaches, we were taught at Dallas Seminary, which is the bastion of dispensationalism. You name anyone associated with the propagation of dispensationalism, and they were either students of or professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. Hal Lindsey, who popularized it in the late 70s with the late great Planet Earth, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Walvoord, Dr. Pentecost. This is the headquarters of the dispensational movement of the 20th century. So we learned our dispensationalism honestly, and we know that system very well. In fact, I know it's true for me. I suspect it is for you. We went to DTS having embraced the system, and it was there at DTS that, as we came to understand it fully, we had to walk away from it. I'm sure our stories look a little different in that regard.
Let me give 1 minute on a personal testimony. I had read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was so powerful in my life. I got a Bible study together and said, we need to study this book. Jesus is coming in the 1970s. We need to get ready. And, of course, I had a real paradigm crisis when I said, wait, all these great arguments, it didn't happen. And then a few years later, there are going to be 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988. That didn't happen. I was already a Presbyterian by that time, but it was the same spirit. But here was my last year at Dallas, which, by the way, I want to stop right now and say I got an excellent education at Dallas.
Absolutely.
It's theological method that I learned to disagree with by the very tools they gave me. I said, I can't prove it by what they've taught me. I can assume it, but I cannot prove it. And the question is, can I prove it by the scriptures? But this was the headlines taken out by Dallas Seminary in the year that I graduated, 1978. This is the last call for the rapture. Okay, that was pretty blunt. Now, why? Because of the oil embargo. They had it all figured out that this was going to bring the Chinese and the Russians and all the other Arab countries against Israel, and the Antichrist was going to appear, and this was your last chance to get ready. That's pretty startling for a world-class school to say, this is it. Didn't happen. And I thought, that was really a huge crisis for my respect for the very ones who taught me. I said, would you dare go out and predict the future? Well, didn't Jesus say that no man knows the day or the hour? And here it was done. So this is the danger of getting so focused on being able to put details together. It's very hard to step back and say, but we really don't know. And, you know, agnosticism is usually not a good word for Christians, but when it comes to date setting, it is highly Christian. I am a date setting agnostic because I can't know. Jesus said, you can't know these things. It will come in an hour you think not. The moment you know you've got it figured out, he's just changed the date. Forgive me, that's a little irreverent to say that. But so I have a deep regard for my Dallas Seminary friends and professors. I regard them as brothers. But the very tools they taught me to use to exegete the scripture and analyze it brought me to say, the system that they hold is not demonstrated by scripture itself.
Yeah, that was exactly my experience. I've told people that before. Dallas Seminary taught me not to believe in dispensationalism. And so, but that's not what they intended. We're out of time. And so I'd like you to thank Dr. Loback for his time.
Let's thank your great teacher right here. Need a good man. Give him a round of applause.
Thank you, Peter. We're going to close in prayer, and then, of course, there's a late service of worship here. If you get a chance before he leaves after church today, take a moment to thank him personally. We've got some other guests from the seminary here with us sitting in the back there, and you guys wave at everybody for us. Steve, get your hand up. There you go. Take a moment to thank Steve and Scott. Westminster has worked very hard to make this a great weekend for us, and they succeeded wonderfully. So it was a good time. I hope you were able to join us. We may do this. I don't think we're going to do it every year. I think we're going to do it every other. And in the intervening years, we're trying to get PCRT, which is the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals regular conference that they do. We're going to try and host that here. I think we're scheduled to host one in April of next year. So we're going to try and do a little bit more of this and get some really excellent teachers in here for our church and for the churches here in Nashville. So, announcements. Are there any announcements anyone's aware of before we close in prayer? Okay. Be praying for the family of Randy Drawn. Randy is the pastor of Midtown, one of our churches in our presbytery here. And not last night, but the night before, his adult son died unexpectedly. And so if you would just be praying for the Drawn family. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. We thank you for the wonderful diversity in your church, the many gifts that you have given throughout your church, for your word and your spirit who works through it and in our hearts. Father, we have utmost respect for all of our brothers and sisters who confess Christ truly, and yet we thank you that that you are working in your church to protect the truth about what it is that you are doing and what this will look like in the coming days, what it means for us even now as we advance, Father, not calculating the days, but recognizing that the day has been near ever since Christ ascended, that it is near today as it was then, that we are to be living in light of that fact, living obediently, proclaiming the truth of the gospel to all the nations, and following your word. We thank you for this. We thank you for the faithfulness of the seminary and those who are there to do their work and prepare men for the ministry. We pray for those who are in the midst of that preparation, that that they would study well, that they would have the energy that they need, that that Father, they would go out from Philadelphia to all corners of the earth as they have been and are even now with that gospel, faithfully ministering and shepherding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.